John chapter 15. Verses 13 through 16. I mentioned last week that really we're going to be looking at verses 15 and 16, but we need to back up just a little bit and repeat something to see the context. John chapter 15, starting at verse 13. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord does. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of my Father, of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you are on this day the Father who we should most glory in. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, who you sent to pay the debt of our sin, to call us into his service, and to call us his friends. Ask, Lord, that you would please bless the proclamation of your word. Give me the ability to proclaim it in truth, in honesty, with accuracy. Lord, just cause us to see the message of this text, that we would surrender ourselves completely to your Son and his goodness. Please forgive me of my failures, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I need to warn you up front that the message this morning is going to be mostly introduction. It's always good to start with a disclaimer, right? We're going to spend a lot of time introducing an idea, an idea that's not just in this passage, but it's found throughout the New Testament. But it's an idea that we should not overlook, because we really need to grasp it in order to understand the message that's in the text this morning. And so here's what we're going to deal with to start off. We are slaves, and Jesus Christ is our master. I know that the term slave and the term master are not terms that we choose to embrace, but we just need to radically adjust our ideas about our relationship with Jesus. We are his slaves. He is our master. Look at a couple of words in the text with me so you can see why I'm saying that. I know that Jesus has just been talking to his disciples, and maybe in the very same breath he has called them friends in verse 14 before in verse 15 using the word servant. But we need to kind of zero in on that term servant in verse 15 to understand what it is that Jesus is saying here. There are several words in the Greek language that get translated servant in English. There's diakonos, which is the simplest word for servant in Greek. It's where we get our word deacon from. It's someone who serves or who ministers, but it carries the idea of voluntary service. There's misthios, which is a hired servant. It's someone who's essentially an employee. When the prodigal son went out and he wanted to return to the father's house, what he said is, I can come back perhaps and be one of my father's misthios, one of his hired servants. There's pahes, which is a child servant, which is probably what was missing in John chapter 13 when Jesus went and washed the disciples' feet himself without having a servant do it. There's the word oikites, which is a household or a domestic servant, like a maid or a butler. I mention all those because the writers of the New Testament know those words. The writers of the New Testament use all of those words, but none of them are the word that's found in our text this morning. When Jesus uses the word servant here, it's the Greek word doulos, and the meaning of that word is not at all vague. It means slave. There is nothing delicate about that word at all. It's just slave. That's what the word means. Now, if you get your Bible and you read it, you'll find most often it's translated as servant or sometimes bondservant. It's very seldom translated as slave because nobody really likes the idea that you're a slave. Humanity cherishes our freedom. It always has. But even without translating this word as slave, when they use the word bondservant, I want you to understand what bondservant means. The bond part of bondservant is chains. It's being bound. It's being a slave that has lost any semblance of freedom. A bondservant sounds very delicate, but what the word means is a slave in chains. So when you look up this word doulos, you're going to find the definition is it's slave, a bondman, someone who is in a servile condition, given up to someone else's will, devoted to another to the disregard of your own interest. A doulos is a slave, and there is no freedom, there's no rights, there's no self-determination. Everything a doulos, a slave, does is at the command of their master, and everything that is done for them is only at their master's consent. I know that can be a very uncomfortable thought, especially if you're hearing it for the first time. You're a slave. Part of that's because of the background of the United States and the race-based kidnapping and slavery that took place in our history. I can only tell you New Testament slavery was not quite like that. While the Word of God, when you go through the New Testament, it never bluntly condemns slavery. It absolutely condemns every abuse of it. So there are maybe some cultural distinctions here that'll help for us. If you can step back in your mind to the time of the New Testament, slavery had permeated every level of society. The population of Rome at this time, for example, is estimated to have been about 40% slaves. And you had doctor slaves and teacher slaves and business slaves. You had lawyers who were slaves. Of course, you also had menial tasks for slaves. Often the king or an emperor, any level of high politician or a rich man would have a slave as a personal attendant. If you walked down the streets of Rome, you would have been walking by people who in every respect looked just like you, except half of them chose to walk down that street and the other half of them were told to walk down that street because they were on some task for their master. And some masters were evil and cruel, but some masters were good and kind. For many slaves, their condition as a slave was really the best possible scenario for them because they were provided with food and clothes. They were given often an education. They were even loved. As a matter of fact, back in Deuteronomy chapter 15, God had ordained that the nation of Israel every seventh year release all their slaves, but he recognized there would be some slaves who did not want to be released. And if they didn't want to go because they loved their master and they loved that home and they saw it was the best situation for them, that chapter describes a way in which they could volunteer for permanent slavery, permanent service. And they'd go to the post of the door and they would have a hole put in their earlobe with an awl, and it would be a symbol that they had volunteered to serve their whole life. But even as a volunteer, when you're a servant, when you're a slave, you do not spend your time devoted to your own will. You spend your time devoted to the master's will. You don't serve your own will or your own best interest or your own needs. Everything you do is about your master. It's about his will and his best interest and his needs. And when you do the master's work, you do not expect fanfare. You do not expect applause. for doing the master's work, because all you have done is what you were supposed to do. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus gives an example of this concept as he's teaching. He says to those around them, just imagine you have a slave that's out in the field and he's plowing and he's feeding the cattle. And when the work is done, what do you say to him? Do you say to him at the end of the day, come on in now and sit down and have supper? Or do you say to him, come in and serve me and give me supper, and then when I'm done, you can eat? That's the way it worked. And if that blows your mind, he goes on to say, would the master thank the servant for doing what he was commanded? I think not. And then he applies that. He says in Luke 17:10, so likewise you, when you shall have done all those things which were commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We are unprofitable slaves. We have done that which was our duty to do. So if you really want to be a disciple of Jesus, you have to understand that you are a slave of Jesus. I know I keep using that very uncomfortable word, but you've got to get comfortable with it. The writers of the New Testament were comfortable enough with it that they used it constantly. Even though they had all those less assertive, more polite words, they kept using doulos, slaves, over and over, well over 100 times in the New Testament. Far more than any designation like Christians or believers or saints, their description of those who were the disciples of Jesus was doulos, slave. Just tour, go home sometime and tour the opening verses of all the books of the New Testament. All the chapter 1, verse 1s. And you're going to be surprised how often you find it. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. James, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Simon Peter, a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ. Even this gospel's writer, this John, who describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He records Revelation and he opens that book with these words, Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants, douloi, slaves, things which must shortly come to pass, and sent and signified it by his angel unto his doulo, slave, John. They identified themselves repeatedly as slaves, and we would go, how dare they say such things? That doesn't sound nice. There's no earthly appeal to being called a slave. That is hardly the kind of invitation that you want to go as you're presenting the gospel to the world. Can you imagine them going out and saying, okay, now every head bowed, every eye closed, nobody's looking. Now, raise your hand if you want to be a slave. What nerve. But they're not trying to be nervy or shocking. They're just making a statement of fact. A fact that every believer should accept. Actually, it is a fact that every believer must accept. Really, it's a fact that every believer has accepted. Because let's talk about the counter side of this idea for a second. One that we don't struggle with as much. Slaves have masters. In Romans chapter 10, when Paul is making an appeal to salvation, he says the same statement a couple of different ways. In Romans 10, verse 9, he says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Then he says in verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you realize that part of salvation is proclaiming Jesus Christ is Lord? And I don't want to go off on another tangent about Greek words here, but can we just suffice it for a second to say that that word Lord means master? That's what the word means? If you look up the definition, it literally means he to whom one belongs. So the Lord is an owner of people and able to command those people. And I don't think it's a stretch of the imagination. It's not going too far to ask, what do we call people who are owned by someone and commanded what to do by someone? Well, we call them slaves. And so to be saved, Paul is saying, you have to confess the Lord Jesus. You have to proclaim, Jesus is my master. And so that you are in a servile condition, you've given up your will to his will and your interest to his interest, and you don't have personal freedom and self-determination. There's no rights except what he has given you. Everything you do is at the command of your master, and everything that is done for you is at your master's consent. A couple of weeks ago, when we were talking about obedience to Christ, I read Luke chapter 6, verse 46, where Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? To say Jesus is Lord and not obey him is incongruous. It's incompatible. If he's Lord, that means master. And so that means you're the slave, and slaves obey their masters. So Jesus says, why do you say that I'm master, master, but then you don't act like a slave? You don't do what you're told. Now, for those who are still resisting this, I know you'll say, well, but what about that freedom in Christ that we learned about back in Galatians? It's there. You're free. You were free to serve. You were a slave to sin, and you've been redeemed. The word redeemed means purchased. You've been purchased from the slave market. Again, what do you call someone who is purchased at the slave market? That person's a slave. No matter your situation in life, whatever your job, whatever your standing is, Jesus Christ makes you free from sin in order to serve him. For those of you who are willing to, leave a bookmark here in John 15, but look over at 1 Corinthians 7 for a moment. There's a passage there that's really going to help us with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verses 22 and 23. Same words being used here. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, a slave, is the Lord's free man. And we love that. Right? If you were a slave and you hear the gospel, you become a disciple of Jesus, and suddenly you have freedom that you never had before. But brace yourself. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant, doulos, slave. So if you're a slave, faith in Jesus makes you free, and if you are free, becoming a disciple makes you a slave. Do you see the beauty in that? The slaves who are walking around with no self-worth, they could hear the gospel and the message that if the Lord makes you free, you are free indeed. And then the masters who hear the gospel find that they are, for the first time, called to submit their will to someone else's will. They now have a master, and they are the slave. And so this is what Jesus does. He sits kings down next to paupers. He sets beggars by princes. And so all us 21st century free people will find ourselves in heaven sitting next to first century slaves, and we will be in absolute equality to them. And together will fully embrace the reality of Revelation 22, verse 3, which promises that we'll see his face and his servants, his slaves, will serve him forever. Don't resist this slavery to Jesus. Celebrate the slavery to Jesus. You want to be a slave because slaves can be purchased. They can be bought. They can be redeemed. And that's what Jesus has done. If you resist the idea of being a slave to Jesus, what you're doing is, in essence, rejecting the very work that he did on the cross. Because the repeated theme in the New Testament, you can see there in verse 23 if you're in 1 Corinthians 7. The repeated theme for believers is you're a purchased possession. You're redeemed by the Lamb of God. You are bought with a price. You have been purchased with Christ's own blood. And you're now in complete subjection to him. His will is greater than your will, and his desire greater than your desires, and his word is your command. You are his slave. He is your master. This is undeniably true. Understand, this is true whether you accept it or not. The final thing I'll say before getting to the text is for anybody who is still resisting this, Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11 describe that there is a day coming when every knee will bow. And it says whether things in heaven or things in earth or things under the earth, and the description there is whether you're alive or whether you're dead, whether you are saved or whether you are lost, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is master to the glory of God the Father. Now, I haven't forgotten. We've got a text to get to. Go back to John 15 for a moment. John 15, verses 15 and 16. With that in your minds, understanding that's what these words are. Henceforth, I call you not servants, slaves, for the slave knows not what his Lord, master, does. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain, and whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. We need to understand those words, that servant means slave, that Lord means master. If we're truly going to understand this text, because Jesus is not telling them that they're not going to be servants anymore, because they are still servants. They are still slaves. In fact, right in the context of the upper room discourse here, Jesus has already affirmed that they are servants, that they're douloi, they're slaves. Look back at chapter 13 for a second. If you remember in John 13, after he washes their feet, he sits down and says in verse 13, you call me master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. And then in verse 16, he calls them slaves. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant, the slave, is not greater than his Lord, his master. He has not somehow, in the last couple of hours of this conversation, changed his mind about being their master and them being his servant, slaves. He knows, he says these words, you know, I'm going to call you, I'm not going to call you slaves, I'm going to call you friends. But even just before that, he qualifies what kind of friendship this is. In John 15, verse 14, which we read, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Slave language there. You have to obey his commands. There's this kind of odd juxtaposition here between these ideas. I have friends, but I assure you, I don't have to obey them in order to be their friend. But if I'm a slave, that's exactly what a slave has to do. Do whatever I command you. That's our Lord and Master talking. And so we left off last week with verse 14 where Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Immediately, people would think, and it would be fair to ask, if that is Jesus' idea of friendship, how is that any different than being a slave? You have to do what I command you. And so Jesus is too wise and too open with us not to answer that obvious question. So that's where he's going in these next two verses, verses 15 and 16. We are slaves and friends. That's the introduction. Now we're going to find that in these two verses, we're slave friends because we're informed, and we're slave friends because we're chosen, and we're slave friends because we're sent. That's what he goes on to describe in verses 15 and 16. His slave friends are informed. Look at why he can say what he has in verse 15. "Henceforth," or "from now on, I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord does." Slaves don't know what their master's thinking. "But I've called you friends, for all the things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." You're more than a slave. You are a slave, but you are more than a slave. You're a friend because you've been given more information than a slave gets. Slaves are kept in the dark. They're not privy to the master's thoughts. They don't get the big picture. They don't know what the goal is. When the master gives a command, slaves don't get to go, "Why?" They don't get those answers. They just have to obey. When Jesus speaks, we have to obey, but that obedience comes joyfully because he has revealed his heart and his mind to us. He tells us what he's thinking, and he tells us what he's feeling, and he tells us where he's taking us. He's done things for us that no master does for their slaves. And so he can call us slaves and friends. So he just tells these disciples that you're friends also because someone who's just a slave doesn't know what his master's doing. But he's told them all things that he's heard of his Father. He's made it known unto them. There's not a bunch of secrets here. Think of it this way. If I asked you, well, if you have someone in your life who speaks and you are required to obey, you're a slave. If you have someone in your life who you know everything there is to know about each other, you're a friend. What if you have both? What if you have someone in your life who speaks and his command is something that you have to follow, but you know what's in his heart and what's in his mind, and he knows your heart and your mind, and you have this intimate understanding of each other? You're a slave who's a friend. That's really the only way to describe it, and that's what Jesus is saying here. Based on the revelation of his mind and the mind of the Father, they're more than slaves. They're friends. This relationship has gone past the "I command you and you obey" level, and it's gone right to the "I'm revealing myself to you completely. You know everything that's going on. You understand." It does not mean that they stop being slaves. As a matter of fact, just glance down at verse 20 for a second. Jesus is still going to be using that word doulos, slave. He's not abandoning that word. He's just kind of describing and defining the special kind of relationship that this is. We're slaves who are friends with the master because he's revealed his heart and his mind to us. That kind of revelation, that kind of openness is a basic benchmark of what friendship is. You know this about yourselves. You reserve your thoughts and your feelings from people that you're not close to. But if you have someone who is a true friend, what do? You tell them your heart. You tell them your mind. They get your thoughts and your feelings. Openness is expected from a true friend, and Jesus is the truest friend. He laid down his life for us, he says in verse 13, and now he opens his heart for us. There are only two characters in the Old Testament, Abraham and Moses. They were actually called friends of God. In Genesis 18, you get this really interesting passage where God starts to talk to himself because he's determined that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And he knows Abraham's nephew Lot is there. And so in Genesis 18, God begins to talk to himself and he says, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I shall do?" In other words, do I keep this from Abraham or do I reveal it to Abraham? But Abraham is a friend of God. God reveals to Abraham what he's going to do. As far as Moses goes, in Exodus 33, verse 11, it says of Moses, the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. You'd be challenged to find anybody in Scripture who God revealed more to than he did Moses. That kind of revelation, that openness, is a hallmark of friendship. And so when we look at this and say, well, if they're slaves, how can he call them friends? He says, because slaves don't get told the things that we've been told. And so now, Jesus, having left the upper room and walking through the darkness of Jerusalem toward the Mount of Olives, God the Son looks at this ragtag assembly of backwoods nobodies, of whom he would have every right to call them nothing but slaves. And what's he say? All of this that we've been studying, the upper room, it's Jesus revealing his heart. You are my friends. I've told you everything. So first, disciples of Jesus are slave friends because they're informed. But secondly, they're slave friends because they're chosen. Look at verse 16. You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you. It seems very likely that part of this message there is, do not get full of yourselves over this. You're my friends and I've revealed my heart and my mind to you, but I could have revealed my heart and mind to somebody else if I had wanted to. You didn't choose to have me as a master. I chose to have you as a slave and I chose to make you my friend. And that just makes so much sense from a practical view. A slave that is being purchased from the slave market doesn't get to look out over all the buyers and say, I picked that one. It's the other way around. The buyer chooses. And so this is still slave and master language here, right? I've chosen you. You didn't choose me. We call this election, by the way. Jesus is simply saying, you did not volunteer for this service, you were drafted. This is physically true for these disciples, and it's spiritually true for all of Christ's disciples. When Jesus began calling his disciples, he did not go to the crowded French Riviera and start asking wealthy vacationers if anybody would like to volunteer. He went down boldly to the seaside, to a bunch of rough and tumble fishermen, and said, you follow me. And they dropped everything and followed him. just as a side note, this tells us that this whole effeminate Jesus that gets shown in movies and stuff that we have in our heads, that guy could not walk up to a bunch of fishermen and say, drop everything and follow me, and they would do it. He's much different than we imagined him to be. They dropped everything. They followed him at his command. He walks up to the table of a tax collector and says, follow me. And Matthew immediately left the table with all the money and followed him. That's how Jesus works. He went about choosing people. He chose people in his calling ministry. He also chose people in his healing ministry. When he goes to the pool of Bethesda where there's all these people gathered in order to try to find healing, how many people did he step over or walk around to go up to one man who had been there for 38 years and say, do you want to be made whole? He didn't do it to everybody. And so Jesus came into a world filled with sinners, full of slaves to sin, and he did not ask, who wants to volunteer to be my slave instead? He just chose who he wanted, and he paid the price to buy who he wanted. And God's word, as well as our own experience, tells us he did not go about choosing the best of the lot to redeem. He chose the poor and the weak and the lame and the foolish. And it does nothing but bring him more glory that not only he purchased us to be his slaves, but then he lifts us up to the level of friends. So slave friends of Jesus, they're informed and they're chosen. And finally, his slave friends are sent. Verse 16 again. You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. Now listen, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye ask in the Father in my name, he may give it you. These slave friends are chosen by Jesus, and they're informed by him, and they're also directed by him. They're given guidance by him. He says, I ordained that you should go. That is, he set and he determined that there is a direction for their life, and that direction is going to bear fruit. Just as a side note, last week I had you circling all the places where that Greek word meno, abide, showed up. I missed one. I apologize. I found out this week the word remain here, your fruit should remain, is the same word. Which also tells us, you know, oh my goodness, we're still in this true vine metaphor that started at verse 1, that you're going to go and you're going to bring fruit, and that fruit is going to abide the way that you abide. They're going to be part of this true vine. He's chosen, he's informed, he directs these slave friends that they have work to do. And all of this fits that slave language. By the way, verse 16 just said he chose you and told you to go do work. That sounds like a slave and master relationship. Meaning there's nothing for us to brag about. Anything good we do is not our work, it's the master's work. We are just unprofitable servants. And whatever we accomplish, it is not because we're superior or because we're special. It's because we're slaves. We are slaves who were summoned and then sent. Isn't that what Jesus is saying here? I chose you and ordained that you should go. You've been summoned and you've been sent. So I just finally want you to see that the sending of our Master Jesus, that doing the bidding of our Master Jesus, is the basis for that final promise in verse 16. That whatever we ask in the Father's name, he'll give it to us. please remember that context, because there are people in the world today who want to tell you that this relationship is all about God becoming like a magic genie that you just rub the lamp and say what you want and he has to do it. The Father is going to give us what we ask because it's going to benefit the Son. That's the context here. Just picture it like this. Remember, I said back in this time, slaves were at every level of society. There were doctors, there were teachers, there were lawyers, every level of society. Imagine that there is a teacher slave who has been given the work of educating the master's son. In Galatians, Paul talks about that kind of person. He talks about the law being our schoolmaster. That's what he has in view, a teaching slave. That slave would not dare come to the father of the household like he was a magic genie in order to provide for the slave's every desire. But when he comes with something that's going to help him to accomplish his task, right? Master, I need a slate and chalk in order to further the education, the benefit of your child. Master, I need a new yardstick to teach measurements for your child's education. Under those kind of circumstances, the slave would be able to come to the master, the father of the household, and say, this is what I need in the name of the son. And the father is going to give it, not because of the slave, but because of the son. Jesus has chosen us as slaves. He says, revealed the mind of the Father to us. We know what the Father wants. He's commanded us to love one another, to carry the gospel into the world in order to bear more fruit. And under those conditions, even us slaves can approach God the Father with an appeal, we need this for the advancement of your son's cause. And under those circumstances, Jesus says, when you ask the Father, he's going to give it to you. So in this text, Jesus is not completely doing away with that slave and master language. Like I said, you look at verse 20, it's still there. But he is our master who has outlined ways in which we slaves are more than just slaves. We are blessed beyond all expectation that any other slaves could ever have because we are also friends of our master. Because he chose us, because he informs us, and because he sends us in his name. If we'd had a little questionnaire this morning for everybody to fill out, and it had the questions, what is your name and how do you identify yourself? I think I could probably get all the first responses right. We could figure out your names. Those would be predictable answers. After that, how do you identify yourself? How many of us would say, I'm retired. I'm a fisherman. I'm a nurse. I'm a mechanic. I'm a widow. I'm just a kid. Maybe if we were feeling super spiritual, we would say, I am a Christian. I am a believer. How many of us would say, I am a servant of Jesus, much less go all the way to what that really means and say, I am a slave of my master Jesus? Because if he has bought you with his blood and you have claimed him as Lord, as master, isn't that what you are? And so that we're a congregation of teacher slaves and preacher slaves and housewife slaves and widow slaves and machinist slaves and nurse slaves. And we're not only slaves, but we're better than slaves because he's chosen to have us be a slave. And he's chosen to elevate us to the level of being his friends. I'm convinced our lives, our attitudes, our behavior, our carrying out the commands of Scripture would just get radically adjusted if we would remember to identify ourselves as, my name's Jack. I am a slave and a friend of my master Jesus. That's Rick. He is a slave and a friend of his master Jesus. How is it that you identify yourself? All I can be is, I'm Jason. I am a slave and a friend of my master Jesus, because he's chosen me and he's informed me and he sent me. And it's all about him.